Last week we considered the bulk of this chapter, but we stopped at the end of the story of Peter being miraculously freed from prison. We're going to pick it up at verse 19 and read through the end. So Acts 12, beginning with verse 19. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought audience with him. After securing the sword of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Please pray with me one more time. Father, I really ask for your help that in this morning's message, your reputation would stand above everything else, and that you would make clear our tremendous responsibility to be concerned about your glory. God, then give us understanding to know what that means. Father, please help us in this. Put a guard over the words of my mouth, that nothing would be untrue or unhelpful for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A catechism is a list of questions and answers about God. And throughout the history of the church, sometimes Christians have written catechisms to help teach who God is and who man is. And in one of the more famous catechisms in church history, known as the Shorter Catechism that comes from the Westminster Confession, the very first question says this: what is the chief end of man? The answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And my goal this morning is to show that truth to you from the end of Acts 12. We read about a man named Herod, King Herod, and when you zoom out from Acts 12, Herod is actually the common denominator in the chapter. It's not just Peter. Peter is miraculously freed from prison, but Herod's the guy who put him in prison. And then in verse 19, the scene changes, and no longer are we in Jerusalem, no longer with people from the church being put in prison. All of a sudden, we're in a new city and a new situation, and it's actually a political problem that Herod is at the center of. And so we need to know a little bit about who this Herod guy is. Herod is a king. He's king over a portion of Israel. Now, Rome, of course, had the ultimate say. They were the real rulers. It was really Caesar and his legion that ruled the area, but they disposed some authority to Jewish kings, and here Herod is ruling at the permission of Rome. Herod came from a powerful family, and you actually meet a lot of Herods when you read the New Testament. So you remember reading about the death or the birth of Jesus, and a king Herod says, "I want to make sure I kill the Messiah, so I want to order that every male 2 years old and under are killed." And that was Herod. But that's not this Herod. That was his granddad. And then another Herod in the gospel takes the head of John the Baptist off. That's not this Herod, but a relative of this Herod. It was his uncle. And later, as we continue to study Acts, we're going to meet yet another Herod. There's five or six people named Herod in the New Testament, but this Herod had a similar reputation of violence. He had James, one of the 12 disciples, killed. And that's what we looked at last week. And it seemed he was about to do the same thing to Peter. And the night before Peter was going to be put on trial, an angel of the Lord appears, miraculously frees Peter from prison. And we looked at how the church's prayers can teach us to pray. The church prayed for Peter, and we learned how we too should pray earnestly and with humility, and how we should pray for miracles. But a lot of different stuff is going on in this passage. Verse 20, we read this again. That Herod had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, these are two cities that are near Israel, but just outside the borders. They're on the Mediterranean Sea. They're coastal cities. And there was an arrangement that goes all the way back to the Old Testament where Israel and Tyre and Sidon, they kind of worked together. Israel could use their ports, but Tyre and Sidon also needed, they had a lot of grain up in the north, up in Galilee. And so there was a trade relationship between these two areas, but somewhere along the way, Herod got really upset. He got ticked off at these cities, and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put up an embargo. We're not going to trade any longer with these two cities. And that made them very upset because they needed food. And so that comes out in the text that we read that they needed the food in verse 20, that the country depended on the king's country for their food supply. And so here's a big problem, and that's where a guy named Blastus comes in. It's an interesting name. Blastus, your translation might call him a Mine calls him a trusted personal servant. It technically means he just took care of the king's bedchamber. So he's just a helper to King Herod. And so in this arena, there are two sides. There's the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they're cut off from the food supply. Herod, Blastus, and an alliance is made. People over here curry the favor of Blastus, the king's servant. Maybe they just persuaded him that it was economically beneficial to end the current embargo or whatever. However it happened, they won the support of Blastus, and they used that leverage to schedule a meeting. And that's what we read about. Here they are in this city, kind of in the middle between Tyre and Jerusalem. They meet up in Caesarea, and they have a big meeting to try to work through this problem. And evidently they did. They actually succeeded in solving the problem, and we don't have a record of that meeting. We don't know how the consensus was reached, but we do believe that they compromised on something. It was seen as an extreme political victory. And then Luke picks up telling the story of how the crowd responds to this political success of Herod. Let me read it to you one more time, beginning in verse 21. This is probably after they reached a consensus. It says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And so here comes Herod, having had a behind-the-scenes meeting, a closed-door meeting, solving this problem. He's coming out to the masses to proclaim the victory, to let them know that he has solved their problem. And this story, interestingly, is actually recorded in ancient history, outside the Bible. There's a historian named Josephus, recorded a lot about Jewish history, and he tells of this event. And he describes Herod coming out into this arena wearing a robe woven with pure silver. And so it was in the morning, and if you look at the way the arena was facing, the sun would have been shining right on Herod, and the silver would have reflected and appeared like a god. And that's exactly how the crowd responded. He's all decked out, and he gives what was probably a rousing speech of success, and the response of the crowd is significant. Notice what it says in verse 22. They shouted, "This is a voice of a God, not of a man." And what happens next forms the basis of our message. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and was eaten by worms and died. So here we are, probably in the middle of giving Herod a standing ovation, saying, "Herod, you're our man. You did it. You're our hero. You saved our economy." And their and their compliments get ratcheted up to a when they actually say, "You're not just awesome, you're divine. You're a god. You're not just a mortal." And in those days, that would not have been entirely unusual because they viewed the Roman emperor as a somewhat divine figure. And so now they're transferring that status to Herod. Josephus, that historian I told you about, he recorded it this way. The crowd said, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we before reverenced you only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to a mortal nature." And then Herod did not reject their rebuke or their flattery. And so what began as an appropriate recognition of someone's political prowess became idolatrous worship. Herod's response ended up taking his own life. Because when the crowd shouts, "You're a god, you're not a man," what Herod did is he just took it. He just accepted it. Like bathing the sun on a beach, up the rays, Herod soaked up their praise. He listened to their praise. He thought about their praise. He liked their praise. He did not deny their praise, and in doing so, he broke the first commandment to not have any god before the true and living God. And in this case, he himself is the God. And God killed him. And let's be honest, when we read that story, it's easy to just keep reading because there doesn't seem to be a lot of connections at face value with our life on Tuesday morning at work to Herod being struck down by an angel because he claimed to be divine, or he at least allowed others to think that. I'm not politically significant, and I love to listen to good speeches. I love a clever illustration or a rhetorical device that's powerful, but never in my life that I can recall have I been tempted to listen to a good sermon or listen to a good speech and then proclaim the speaker divine. I mean, that's just not our struggle. So it's easy to read this passage and say, "Well, that stinks for Herod," and then just move on. But upon closer analysis, I want you to get this. When we zoom in on the text, we realize that this passage actually is spot on as it describes the human condition. If we're honest with the text, we realize we might have the same problem that Herod had. Let me explain this to you by asking a few questions. What's man's greatest failure? Or what is his chief sin? What is the sin from which other sins spring? What's the fountain? What's the source? What's that ultimate cause of sin? Where does it all begin? To help answer that question, I want you to turn forward in your Bible to Romans 1. So if you're new to the Bible, Romans is turned to the right. It's right after Acts. I want to draw your attention to verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is trying to describe the sin of humanity. And when he's speaking of everyone, I believe both Jews and Gentiles here, we read this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so there's sin there. Chose not to glorify God. They chose not to give Him thanks. And if you look on in verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the desires of their heart, to sexual immorality, to the degrading of their bodies. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they served the created rather than the Creator." So first, they don't glorify God. They choose not to praise Him. Then they set up idols. And they start worshiping that. And they're given over to sexual immorality. Verse 26, they're given over again to shameful lust. And as a result of all that sin, they're given over again in verse 28. And so what begins as simply not praising the Lord snowballs into this massive problem that we call sin. That is the essence of sin. That's where sin begins. It's in not glorifying the one who made you. And so do you see the connection with Herod? What's Herod's problem here? It's that he does not glorify the Lord. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And so we can read this passage in Acts 12 about Herod and say, "Well, I'd never go that far." Actually, we've all gone that far. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the things that means is that we all have failed to glorify God. We've all failed to praise Him adequately. None of us has properly acknowledged all the worth of God. All of us have failed to tell God how good and how excellent He is, how wrathful He is, how patient He is, how long-suffering He is. None of us on our own, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, treasure God in our hearts and exalt Him and desire to orient our lives around following Jesus. That's not the natural position of man. We all have sinned. We all fall short. We all have failed to give Him glory. So Herod's not on his own here. We're in the boat with him. And when we speak about giving God glory, I do want to make a careful qualification. We're not saying that we're giving God something He doesn't already have. So the other day I needed a wheelbarrow, and so I asked my neighbor if I could borrow his wheelbarrow. He loaned me his wheelbarrow, and as a result, I had something that I didn't have before that. That's not what's going on here. Giving God glory doesn't mean we're giving Him something He doesn't already have. You better be sure, God already has plenty of glory. He is perfectly excellent, and He doesn't need you to add to that because you can't. So when the Bible talks about praising the Lord or giving Him glory, what it means is we're acknowledging what's already there. We're acknowledging His worth. That's what worship is. It is acknowledgement of His worth, and God is extremely interested in your worship. God is not sitting in heaven thinking, I'm okay if they praise me or if they don't. It's up to them. Not at all. Isaiah 48 says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God in heaven says, I will not share my glory. I don't want anyone else worshiping anything except me. And so why does God strike Herod dead? Because Herod fails to give God glory when he should have given God glory. And so when we think of the ministry of our mouths as Christians, how does God want us to use our lips? Often we think, yes, we need to share the gospel. No, we don't need to gossip. Oh, friends, but there's so much more. The ministry of our mouths doesn't end there. All over the Bible, God says, open your mouth, folks, and worship me. Give me glory. Praise me. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work, people. For great is the Lord, and He's greatly to be praised. Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise, for He is a great God. And so if you're struggling with sin this morning, hear me. Your greatest problem is not your anxiety or your lust or your lack of discipline. Your ultimate problem is that your vision of God is way too small and God does not impress you, and that your vision of God does not translate into worship of God, because when you worship God rightly in your heart, when you truly want to give Him glory, sin becomes unappetizing. Friends, your greatest problem is not what you're doing. If you're not here as a Christian, you've never committed your life to God. Your greatest problem is not your pride or your sexual immorality or your greed. Yes, that's wrong. Your greatest problem isn't what you're doing. It's what you're not doing. You're not giving God glory. And so if that's you, make Moses' prayer your prayer. Lord, show me your glory. Ask God to give you a vision of Himself that is compelling, that grabs you, that makes you want to follow Him. And so for the rest of our time, I just want to do one thing that's real simple. Having seen the centrality of giving God glory in our lives, I just want to go back to Acts 12 and say, what does that look like specifically from this passage? Glorifying God has verbal components. We should actually open our mouths and sing to the Lord. And so that thing we do before the sermon, singing, That's not just to rev us up for the sermon. Like this is not a pep rally to try to get ready for this moment. That is actually an end in itself. That's us obeying the Lord. But that's not the sum of what it means to glorify the Lord, because sometimes we glorify the Lord in nonverbal ways. Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we glorify the Lord in our speech. We also glorify the Lord with our actions. And so I'm not saying that obedience to Acts 12 means you walk around in the hallways at work and just hum, "Great Thou Art," everywhere you go. And I'm not saying glorifying the Lord means every time you meet a stranger, you say, "Hi, my name is Rick. Isn't God good?" And you just kind of find hokey ways to insert the goodness of God. Instead, I want to give three specific ways we can glorify the Lord from Acts 12. The first is we can glorify God by not being overly concerned about the opinions of others. We can glorify God by not being overly concerned about the opinions of others. Go back to the beginning of Acts 12. I just want to read to you the first few verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. It seems that Herod is testing the waters politically. He arrests James, kills James, and that goes over quite well with the audience. And he says, "Oh, okay. I didn't know I'd make so many people happy by killing James. Let me get Peter also." But thankfully, Peter gets released before he has the time to ultimately kill him. But Herod is being governed not by what he thinks is politically wise, or what he thinks is actually good for his land. He's simply trying to curry favor with the masses. In other words, he's just trying to please people. All he's concerned about is the praise of man. He really wants the Jews to think well of them. And let me tell you something. Many of us really, 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 really want the same thing. Many of us are deeply concerned about the opinions of others. We crave praise the way an addict craves another hit. And it is appropriate to care about the opinions of others in certain situations. We don't want to offend people unnecessarily, but in the main, I want to tell you this. In general, if you are consumed with what others people think about you, this may be a sign that you're not glorifying the Lord. You might think far too much about yourself and far too little about God. Second, we can glorify God by thinking less of our own accomplishments. We can glorify the Lord by thinking less of our own accomplishments. Herod did have a lot of accomplishments. First, he is a king. That's a big deal. He comes from a powerful family. And he doesn't just promise that he's going to create some good economic solution. He doesn't just say he's going to cross the aisle. He does. He does solve the political problem. He is bipartisan. Problem is, he enjoyed being that too much. He enjoyed his success so much that it cost him his life. And so I came across a really candid phrase by one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, about how much we can stare at our own good qualities. Let me read this to you. C.S. Lewis was a British guy. He wrote and taught a lot. This is what he says. "I catch myself posturing before the mirror, so to speak, all day long. I pretend I am carefully thinking out loud about what to say to the next pupil, for his good, of course. And then suddenly I realize that I am thinking how frightfully clever I'm going to be and how he will admire me. And then when you force yourself to stop it, you admire yourself for stopping it. There seems to be no end to it, depth upon depth of self-love and self-admiration." How true that is. And so what do you have? What accomplishment? What skill set? Can you sing? Do you have an awesome resume? Are many people your employee? Do you have land? Do you have stock? Do you have the respect of others? If you have lots of stuff, praise the Lord for that. But hear the word of 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? Friends, everything you have that is good, every accomplishment is a gift from the Lord. And so that is a pride-destroying thought. We glorify the Lord by thinking less of ourselves and more of God, less of our accomplishments, more of His accomplishments. Lastly, we can glorify God by remembering how unstoppable His plans are. We glorify God by remembering how unstoppable His plans are, and Herod's death illustrates this in a really clear way. So Josephus, that historian I was telling you about, he depicts Herod giving this speech, the crowd then giving him praise, and then it appeared as if he had a significant sharp pain in his abdomen. 5 days later, he died. And in Luke's version, the inspired version, it says an angel of the Lord struck him down. I don't think that means that a ghost-like figure swam into the Colosseum with a magic wand and kind of stuck him in the stomach and all of a sudden he killed over and died. It's probable that it is the unique timing of these events that actually shows the angelic activity and shows the providence of God. And then to make this image of his death quite crisp, Luke adds that he was eaten by worms. Again, I'm not under the impression that these large bionic earthworms jumped out of the soil and devoured his body bite by bite. I don't think that's what's going on here. It is possible, and some think that these are literal worms, round worms that would have been common in the ancient world in areas where sanitation was really poor. And perhaps in his dying body, that could have actually come out, and his body would have been covered with literal worms. Possible. It's not my take on it, however. Because when the Bible talks about worms, there are two images that come to the mind of the biblical audience. You see, worms represent insignificance in the mind of the Jew. Psalm 22 says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone. And so if someone said, I'm a worm, that's sort of like in today's world saying, I'm a nobody. I am completely insignificant. And so here is the king being covered with insignificance. Worms also represent death. Elsewhere in the Bible, when someone dies, the biblical author will say their body is covered with worms. And so here's Herod dying. And so it is unappetizing to think of this grotesque image of a body decaying and being covered with worms, but I believe that's intentional. Luke wants to paint a picture that encapsulates, get this, that encapsulates the great reversal that happens from the beginning of Acts 12 to the end. See, when we meet Herod, he just killed James, and he's about to do the same to Peter. Herod is the author of life or death here, and in the end, his life is taken. In the beginning, Herod killed James. Now God kills Herod. In the beginning, Herod is the king, and he's all-powerful. Now, he's absolutely insignificant. He's eaten by worms. In the beginning, soldiers are keeping Peter in prison. And now, at the end of the chapter, they are the ones who are actually killed. In the beginning, Peter and his message are confined, and at the end, read verse 24 with me, but the word of the Lord of God continued to spread and flourish. The point is this, God's mission is unstoppable. You cannot gain victory over him. You can lock up his messengers. You can chain them to a soldier. You can put them in prison. You can even kill one of the 12 disciples, and then you can have all the political clout you can ever desire, but you will not win. You cannot defeat the Lord. His plans will succeed, and that is a God worth praising. So may God help us do that. Let's pray.